The story of Palm Sunday is full of clear signs that Jesus is the Messiah. Yet in the passage, there are also signs of the tensions that would unfold over the week. The Pharisees protest points to the opposition, while the crowd's chants suggest it's expecting a different kind of Messiah. However, amid these tensions, Jesus states a dramatic truth that if the crowd were to fall silent, the stones would cry out. It's a powerful sign that he is supremely worthy of our praise. Powerful emotions and actions lead the way to the cross. Joy, fear, anguish, all intermingled. And so to try and bring out all these conflicting voices and differing expectations, I'm going to have three monologues for us to listen to from different characters, and then that'll be followed by a short reflection. But before each of the monologues, we will have a passage of scripture just to kind of flesh out what was happening at that time. So our first reading is Matthew 23, and it's verses 1 to 12, and Claire's going to read that for us.
Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the religious law and the Pharisees are the official interpreters of the scriptures. So practice and obey what they say to you, but do not follow their example. For they don't practice what they teach. They crush you with impossible religious demands and never lift a finger to help ease the burden. Everything they do is for show. On their arms they wear extra wide prayer boxes with scripture verses inside, and they wear extra long tassels on their robes. And how they love to sit at the head of the table at banquets and in the most prominent seats in the synagogue. They enjoy the attention they get on the streets, and they enjoy being called rabbi. Don't ever let anyone call you rabbi. For you have only one teacher, and all of you are on the same level as brothers and sisters. And don't address anyone here on earth as father, only God in heaven is your spiritual father. And don't let anyone call you master, for there is only one master, the Messiah. The greatest among you must be servant, but those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted."
So we're going to hear from one of the rabbis. "I was starting to warm to him a bit, but there was no way that I was admitting that to my fellow priests. They had always been suspicious of him, what he did, what he said. And it wasn't that, it was the way that he did it, with a love and a grace that I'd never seen before. It was the way that he said it. Yes, with love and grace, but also with authority. I had never experienced in my life that before. And let me tell you that I've been in the company of many great authorities on the law. As I said, I had started to warm to him because of all this. He spoke and he acted like no one before, and I mean that in a good way. But there were times when I didn't quite understand him. He spoke in riddles. He spoke in a way as though he wanted to drop himself right in it. I gave him the benefit of the doubt at first. Perhaps he was just a bit naive. The mystics and itinerant preachers are, you know, they're not always worldly wise. Yet the more he spoke, the more I felt that, no, he wasn't naive. He was doing it on purpose. He was looking for a reaction from them, from us, from the likes of me, and he was getting it. The grumbles were getting louder as he criticised them. The noises were getting further, and the noses were getting further and further out of joint as he questioned their authority. And then the penny dropped for me. He was criticising me. He was questioning my authority. I felt uncomfortable, and like many people who feel that way, felt anger welling up inside of me. And when I saw that spectacle of him entering this great city on a donkey, I thought, are you having a laugh? And when I heard what he had to say about this, well, he pulled no punches. I just lost it, and I found myself against him when before I couldn't quite make up my mind. But he seems to be that kind of fella. You're either for him or against him. There's no middle ground. So Claire's going to read for us again, and this time it is Mark 10, verses 32 to 34.
They were now on their way to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. The disciples were filled with dread, and the people following behind were overwhelmed with fear. Taking the 12 disciples aside, Jesus once more began to describe everything that was about to happen to him in Jerusalem. When we get to Jerusalem, he told them, the Son of Man will be betrayed to the leading priests and the teachers of the religious law. They will sentence him to die and hand him over to the Romans. They will mock him, spit on him, beat him with their whips, and kill him. But after 3 days, he will rise again.
This time we'll hear from a disciple. It's been a strange sort of day, really. We were so excited about going to Jerusalem. There's always a buzz about the place. There's always crowds gathering around him, gathering around us. And nothing was to prepare us for the crowds that were there to gather that day, or for how he was going to approach that great city at the heart of our faith. But before we got there, he had us puzzled, bewildered even. You see, we were so excited, not just because we were going to Jerusalem, but also because we felt that he knew something. He knew that something was going to happen. And we imagined that this something was going to be awesome. Imagine how we felt when he started to talk then about his death. Talk about putting a dampener on things. He spoke about it as though it was someone else. But we knew. I knew. That he was talking about himself. We were used to him talking in riddles. This time it was even more perplexing and upsetting. No wonder we experienced a shift in our emotions, from the joy of where we were going through to the bewilderment that was only going to grow arms and legs and all that was going to fall. Yes. He spoke at the very end of hope, the hope of his rising to life, but I didn't get it then. All I could hear was doom and gloom. All I could see was a cloud descending upon him and upon us. And all my hopes, our hopes, seemed to be dispersing as we would very, very soon disperse, hiding away from the reality of what was going to happen. We'd normally say something, but that day, the only reaction was to fall silent. Jonah's going to read for us now, and it's Luke 19, verses 28 to 40.
After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it, just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks in the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.'"
So we'll hear now from somebody in the crowd. "What a day! I was so excited. Actually, I'm still so excited. I don't know how I'm going to be able to sleep tonight. Because I got to see Jesus today. You know, the man everyone is talking about. The teacher who's been performing all the miracles. The one they are saying is the Messiah. I first heard about him from my cousin Sarah. She says he is a really wise teacher and had sat listening to him teach for 3 days. She was there when Jesus fed over 5,000 people with only 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Can you believe that? I wonder how he managed it. Then I heard from a friend in Bethsaida that Jesus had healed a blind man and a boy who had evil spirits in him. How amazing is that? What kind of man can do that? He must have some power. Between you and me, I've heard rumours that the reason that he was coming to Jerusalem is to overthrow the Romans. Now, that would be something, wouldn't it? Anyway, when I found out Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, I knew I had to get myself down the front to see him. I think that is what most of Jerusalem thought too. The city was totally buzzing today as everyone was out trying to catch a glimpse of this Jesus. We all lined the streets and were packed so tightly together. It was so hot, and I could smell the sweat of the folks standing next to me. So many voices surrounding me. It was crazy. I kept getting pushed around more and more. You know, people tried to get, you know, in front, all hoping to see Jesus. But I had a good view, and I was determined that I was staying in my spot. So I stood rigid despite all the jostling. And while I was waiting, I wondered, what miracle was he going to perform today? I wondered what he was going to look like. I'd heard he was of the line of David. I wondered if he would look like a king. And then the crowd changed. There was roaring and cheering because Jesus had arrived. He was here. And we were all shouting, "Hosanna." It was amazing standing there together, feeling that joy, that expectation, praising God. You would actually think that God himself had come to town. He was making his way down the street, and I could see he was riding a donkey. You know, I don't think that was strange, but then I remembered the teaching of my old granddad. He had told me about the coming Messiah. It was in the words of Zechariah, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. What a contrast to Pilate when he enters Jerusalem and his chariots and his hundreds of soldiers and the horses and the armors and the banners and the flags. Oh, and when Jesus came by me, it seemed as if our eyes met, and he smiled, and my heart jumped. In that moment, I felt that he knew me, just a face in the crowd, and he saw me. Jesus, along with many other pilgrims, arrives in Jerusalem a week before Passover. And this was to ensure that there was time to make all the arrangements and go through all the rituals of purification before the feast of the Passover began. And it was customary, however rich one was, to make the final pilgrim approach to the city on foot. And this makes Jesus' journey of about a mile into the city even more striking and singular. We've never heard of him riding on an animal before. And here he is, riding a donkey while everyone else is walking. And we can note certain things about this entry into Jerusalem. The first is that it was carefully planned. That this was not an impulsive action. This was not a last-minute decision. Jesus already had the arrangement in place with the owner of the young colt, and the Lord needs it was the password for the disciples to get it. And the second thing to note is this is an act of courage and defiance from Jesus. For Jesus at this time already has a price on his head. And we know this from John 11, verse 57, after the raising of Lazarus, that the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it so as that they might arrest him. So it's an extraordinary act of courage for Jesus, a man with a price in his head, to choose to enter Jerusalem in such a way that all eyes, all attention will be on him. And for his actions, the riding of the young donkey fulfilled the words of Zechariah 9, verse 9, a text widely seen by the Jewish community as a messianic prediction. And the crowd is not slow to take the hint. They interpret Jesus' actions as a sign that he is indeed the Messiah for whom they have been waiting. People call out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And some of the Pharisees pick up the obvious references too and urge Jesus to correct this mistaken impression by ordering his disciples to be quiet. But Jesus refuses. Instead, he reveals the cosmic significance of this moment. Even the very atoms of the natural world are aligned with the symbolic declaration of his identity. I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would cry out. Nothing and no one will stop the entry of the Messiah into the promised city of God. But it feels as if only Jesus is truly aware of where this journey is leading. Perhaps the people shouting hope that once inside the city, he would turn towards Pilate's palace and free them from their Roman oppressors. Perhaps they were more ready to take up swords and clubs to bring about a successful rebellion than they were to submit to the sadness, suffering, and soul-searching that is to come that week. On the 11th of February 2013, Pope Benedict unexpectedly announced his resignation in a speech in Latin before the cardinals in Rome, citing a lack of strength of mind and body due to his advanced age. He's the first pope to resign since Gregory XII in 1415, and the first to do so on his own initiative since Celestine V in 1294. And he was succeeded by Cardinal Bergoglio as Pope Francis. And the film The Two Popes, which I would recommend, it's actually a really good wee film, is the story of the remarkable relationship between these two men. And it's the story of power and humility, the ability to take up power when God requires it, and even more remarkable, maybe to give it up when God requires it. Jesus, in the first 30 years of his life, was a carpenter, living an ordinary, obscure life in Nazareth. And we imagine he spent his days living close to ordinary village people, part of all their joys and challenges. But following his baptism, he recognised a call from God to leave home and begin the life of an itinerant preacher. It must have been a big disruption for his family and village. He didn't just rush out to do this, but was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to pray through how God was wanting him to do this. And in the first part of his ministry, he powerfully seized the initiative. He was in charge. Jesus was very aware of the source of his power from God, and his words and his actions were astoundingly authoritative. By any normal human standards, his ministry was beyond successful, and he amazed people with his ability to cast out demons, to heal, to raise the dead, and to teach. But Jesus never forgot the source of his power. He always did what his Father saw. He always did what he saw his Father doing. This meant he didn't conform to how the religious authorities interpreted God's way and the law. Jesus healed on the Sabbath, he touched lepers, he consorted with tax collectors and prostitutes. Jesus' actions profoundly rattled the religious authorities of the time, who saw Jesus as a threat to their power and authority. And in the last days of Jesus' life and ministry, he then allowed himself to be handed over. He allowed himself to be no longer the one taking the initiative, but the one done unto. This began when he was handed over to the authorities by Judas, and then by the religious authorities to the Romans, and then to the verdict of the crowd, and it ended with his crucifixion on the cross. It seems that in the providence of God, there is a time when we have to put our hands up and put our heads above the parapet and take the initiative in order to be faithful to God. But there is also a time when God requires us to let go and to hand over influence, sometimes maybe even unto death, to be faithful. And the challenge for those living in Jesus' way is to discern at any particular moment when is the moment to take up. And when is the moment to lay down? For both, we can be very reluctant and feel our resistance. And for both, people around us will have their own thoughts, their own opinions, their own agendas, and they'll try to influence us. Just like all those different voices on Palm Sunday. The laying down and the taking up both take courage. Both are difficult. Both require God's power and guidance. And as we arrive at Jerusalem with Jesus, the question for us to ask is, are we going along for the trip in the hope that Jesus will fulfill some of our hopes and desires? Are we ready to sing a psalm of praise, but only as long as Jesus seems to be doing what we want? Are we ready not only to spread our cloaks on the road in front of him, to do the showy and flamboyant thing, but also to follow him into trouble, controversy, trial, and death? To follow God and know When is the time to lay down as well as to take up? Let us pray, friends. Lord, as you enter Jerusalem for your passion, rouse us from apathy. Deliver us from coziness. Rescue us from complacency. And as we make this pilgrimage with you this Holy Week, teach us the lessons of the cross. Draw us closer to you, who out of love laid down your life for us, that we may love you with all our hearts, and so loving you, may learn to serve you as children of your kingdom.